In the song titled Landslide by Fleetwood Mac, Stevie Nicks sings the famous line that she herself penned, "Oh, mirror in the sky, what is love?" The mirror Stevie is referring to is, of course, God, but not the God of the Bible. The God in her song is just a reflection of her inner struggle in her changing relationship with her father, which is what the song Landslide is all about. She's growing up and doesn't need daddy anymore. Now, it goes without saying, God is no mirror in the sky, but it hasn't stopped humankind from attempting to remake him in our image. From the ancient pantheon of Greece to the modern American idol, our idea of divinity is far more driven by reason and reflection than it is by revelation. Even Christians have very different ideas about who God is, what He is like, and what He requires of us. And with such variety of distorted descriptions floating around, it's no wonder that atheists such as Richard Dawkins have come to see the idea of God as a delusion for adults seeking a parental substitute. In his book, The God Delusion, he writes, "There is something infantile in the presumption that somebody else, parents in the case of children, God in the case of adults, has a responsibility to give your life meaning and point. The truly adult view, by contrast, is that our life is as meaningful, as full, and as wonderful as we choose to make it." So, for Dawkins, the delusion of God is something childish that we must discard as we mature. But notice, he still wants to cling to the childish fantasy that a life without God can be meaningful. That a life without God, a life without eternity, can have any purpose whatsoever. So talk about delusion. But on the subject of God, the scriptures have offered crystal clear revelation on the subject. In our text that we have been studying for a number of weeks now, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, God reveals Himself through the following descriptions. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, since we all have this description recorded in Scripture, why is it that there remains a disagreement among Christians regarding the character of God? Why do we disagree? Because these descriptions must be understood through a narrative framework. And if you don't know the biblical story, you will be forced to supply the content from your own personal experience. You know, God will be a mirror in the sky, a truncated deity of the modern imagination. But if you want to know God, the real God, then you have to know His story. Now, if you want to know the context of the terms that He has used to reveal Himself, I got to know His story. Because character is revealed through story. It's one thing to say that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, but it is another to see it demonstrated. It's one thing to say that God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. It is another to see that forgiveness offered. It is one thing to say that God visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And it's another to watch it come to pass. So while God's character may be stated here in our text in Exodus 34, it is demonstrated in the biblical story. And it's through our familiarity with this story that we come to know the God of the Bible. Who He is, what He's like, and what He requires of us. Previously, we have unpacked the first two terms in this list. Compassionate and gracious. And as you recall, the first term, compassionate, it comes from that root word dealing with the womb. And we're thinking of it with the range of compassion and mercy. So I think of the book of Hosea when God tells Hosea to name his daughter Lo-Ruhamah, no compassion, because he's not going to show the northern kingdom compassion anymore. But he will show compassion to Judah in the south. And we know through the biblical story how that played out. When the Assyrians came in, they took away the northern kingdom, but God spared Jerusalem. You know, He was concerned for their well-being and He acted on their behalf to remove the Assyrian threat. So I think of that. I also think of the story of the lost son, which is all about the compassionate character of God and His desire to show compassion and mercy to repentant sinners from Israel. His desire to see them come back to restore them. So I think of that. And when I think of the second term, grace, remember we looked at favor. It has the idea of favor. And I think of Hannah, whose name, that's the word, favor. She was the favored wife who was barren, who asked for a favor from the Lord. And the Lord showed her favor by granting her the child, Samuel. I also think of Noah, who was unique in his day because he alone received favor from the Lord. He was a righteous man. And because of that, Noah and his family alone were delivered from the coming judgment. So I think of these two words, compassion, grace. Today, I want to spend our time looking at the next word in the list. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Slow to anger. Unlike the previous two terms, this phrase is distinct in that it is not a direct translation of what we find in the text. In fact, I don't know of any Bible that translates this phrase even close to literally. Why not? Because if they did, nobody would understand it. And the reason we wouldn't understand it is because it's an idiom. You say, what's an idiom? It's an idiom. An idiom is just an expression with its own meaning that cannot be understood from the individual meanings of the words contained in it. You know, as Kenny would say, you can't get there from here. There's actually a comedian many, many years ago that I heard about. I don't know if he was really German or not, but that was his shtick. He would play the role of a foreigner who had come to America and was struggling to understand our idioms. And his act would go something to the effect of he'd hear certain things throughout the day, and then he would have a little video decompressing it. And he'd say things like, you know, I was talking with a coworker today who told me that so-and-so is a party pooper. You know, and then you can imagine his struggle to understand, you know, his confusion about it. You know, they poop at parties? Think of these kind of things. Well, English has all kind of idioms that we encounter like that on a regular basis. You know, hit the sack, shoot fish in a barrel, an arm and a leg, beat around the bush. And by experience, we have come to understand the special meanings contained in these phrases. But what if someone were to use an idiom that you'd never heard before? You know, like the situation that this German fellow presented himself in. What if someone were to say that so-and-so is long-nosed? What would that mean? Well, you know, you might think that they literally have a long nose. Now they got a big honker on the front of their face. Or it could have something to do with the way that they carry themselves. Maybe they mean that they're the kind of person that looks down their nose at people. They're haughty. They're arrogant. They're long-nosed. Or maybe, you know, it could be an insult. Maybe they could be comparing them to Pinocchio. In which case, they would be calling them a liar. They're long-nosed. That person lies all the time. The problem is, in each of these examples, we're looking for meaning based on the words contained in the phrase. But those words are sending us on a wild goose chase. Because the meaning of the phrase is entirely unrelated to the words. That's how idioms work. And that's actually the exact phrase that we find in our text. God claims to be long of nose. Long of nose. He's long-nosed. Now, obviously, we gather that the idiom must mean slow to anger because, after all, that's what our translators have told us. They said, this is what it means, so we just accept it. That must be it. End of story. But excuse me, how do we know that they're right? You know, if you can't derive the meaning from the word, from the words in it, how do they get there? You know, how do they know that that's what the idiom means and not something else? Well, we're going to have to go and consider how some of these terms are used throughout other texts. Three particular examples come to mind from the life of David. Think of the life of David. The first I think of is at the beginning stages of his ascent in 1 Samuel 17. You may recall the story of David and Goliath. At the beginning of that event, Jesse sends David to take some rations to his brothers. He's got to go feed them, and they're over there with the armies camped out against the Philistines. And while David is there, he overhears this Philistine coming to taunt the armies of Israel, as he has made his custom. And when David hears about all this, he starts asking people, what's going to be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Well, his brother hears what he's saying, and in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 28, we read, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. That phrase, you know, his anger burned, the word there, anger, that's our word nose. It's anger, nose. His nose burned. His nose was on fire. And he has this outburst towards his little brother. Says, you just want to see some people get hurt. You want to see some people go out and fight. You want to see some bloodshed. I know what you're about. Stop stirring these guys up. You're going to get them killed. Look at Goliath out there. What a wicked thing to do. We also find it in the story of Saul and Jonathan. A couple chapters later in 1 Samuel 20. Now, at this point in the story, David has become introduced into Saul's house. And Saul has already become jealous of David and his exploits. And David, at this point, refuses to come and appear at the table of Saul at the new moon feast because he fears that his life is in danger. And he tells Jonathan, you know, I don't know if I can make it. And Jonathan says, don't worry, I'll cover for you. And when Saul asks Jonathan where David is, it's obvious to Saul that his own son is covering for David in his absence. And we read in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30, he says, or it says, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. Jonathan's hot now. And did not eat food the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now, there's our word again, both with Saul and Jonathan. His nose begins to burn. He has this outburst, and he even tries to kill his own son. And then that outburst is contagious. Now Jonathan's nose is on fire. A final instance worth noting appears in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Following David's attempt to cover up his indiscretion, his adultery with Bathsheba, and through the murder of Uriah, God sent the prophet Nathan to confront him. And when he does, we have this familiar tale in chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sends Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Verse 5, "Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he has done this thing and had no compassion.'" You know, David hears this story and his nose starts to burn, and we find again this outburst. So I think of how this word appears in these texts, and there's more. I think of the story of Joseph in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife comes on to him and he shirks her off, and she goes and tells her husband. She flips the story around, says, "You know, this slave came to make sport of me," and Potiphar's nose burned. I think of these texts. When someone has a burning nose, you can bet that they're about to act on it. You know, they're either going to pop off from the mouth or they're going to get violent. You know, they're not just angry, they are furious. Which is why the idiom relates to the nose. I mean, what do people look like when they're super angry? You know, your nostrils start to curl all up into your forehead. You get that scrunched nose. And if you're a cartoon, you know, you might start blowing smoke out of them. Your face might turn red. I think the image is actually the opposite here in the text. Rather than smoke coming out of the nose, if you were to have smoke blow up in your face, what would it cause your nose to do? It flares up. It flares up. And your face gets hot. Now, we don't say long-nosed, but we do have comparable idioms. If we may say, focus really on the opposite side. Rather than say somebody is dealing with their patience, we might say someone has a short fuse. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't take much for them to pop off. They have a short temper. They will explode over nothing. They will quickly get angry. And when they're angry, we might say that they are hot under the collar. So we think of this idea of heat as it rushes to the face. And in light of that common use, even in our day, if we wanted to communicate the opposite to somebody, we could. We could say they have a long fuse, or that they have a slow fuse. And you would understand what somebody meant. It takes a while to get this person mad in the context of the discussion. That's what we have in our text. You know, when people get angry, their nose burns. But you see, God has a long nose. You know, it takes a while for that heat to make it to his face, to flare his nostrils up. It takes a long time for it to get to him. At least that's the claim as we find it in Exodus 34. Now, many think of God as an angry character,
And it is true, this word, you know, the Lord's anger burned against Israel is used all the time in Scripture. All the time. But and that has really colored, I think, many of our depictions of God. We think of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And these manifold places where his nose burns gives reason to back that up. What reason might we have to think that he is otherwise? He says that he is long-nosed. Where do we see it? Where might that be demonstrated in Scripture? Consider the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, as you recall, it is the place where Abraham gives a sacrifice where he cuts animals in two and walks between the two animals. And so we have this cutting of the covenant, the walking between the two animals. Circumcision is given a few chapters later. But you have this cutting of the covenant with this dividing of the animals and the taking of an oath between these animals by the Lord. And while that's taking place, as you recall how the story unfolds, Abraham does not himself walk between the two animals. The way that this picture is, the way that these covenants work, is it's kind of like, if I break the covenant, what happened to these animals is what should happen to me. Okay, this isn't unique to the Bible. You find it in other places. But Abraham doesn't walk through between the parts of the animal. The Lord causes a deep sleep to come over Abraham, and he himself goes between the animals. So in that way, he himself is responsible to see this covenant through. That's why we would say it's an irrevocable covenant. That doesn't mean that it's unconditional, because conditions are added to it. Conditions can be a part of the covenant, but God alone is responsible to see it through. So he will see it through. So he causes this deep sleep to come upon Abraham. And then he says, he tells him while he's asleep, verse 13, God says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your seed will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. Well, they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorites here, that's just a catch-all word for the inhabitants of Canaan, the promised land, the Ites, you know, the Hittites and the Jebusites, all the Ites, just said, the Amorites, the iniquity of them is not yet complete. And if you were to learn a little bit about the practices going on in Canaan, I mean, they were involved in every detestable practice you can think of. Prostitution, incest, bestiality, child sacrifice. I mean, you name it, they're into it. Which is why, before the second generation could take the land, in Deuteronomy 7, the people are actually instructed to wipe those folks out. Like, when you go in, you make no covenant, you show no favor to them, you kill them all. Break down all their stuff, leave nothing. Because that stuff is contagious, it will wreck you. It is an abomination. So when God sends them in, he says, completely eradicate the place. Now, the modern critic complains about a God who would command such a thing. Richard Dawkins, again, in his book, The God Delusion, writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." This accusation is nothing new. The late J. Vernon McGee faced the same charge in his day, against which he writes, "The critic declares that the God of the Old Testament was a great big bully. that he was cruel and barbaric. When God gave the people of Canaan 420 years to repent, in my opinion, that's long enough. But God extended the time by 40 more years and saw to it that they heard how he had revealed himself by delivering his people from Egypt. God did not destroy a people that had not heard about him. He gave them ample opportunity to turn to him. My question, Mr. Critic, is how much longer do you think God should have given them? Another year? 10 years? 50 years? How long should God allow this detestable behavior to go on in the land before he does something about it? Because he has to do something about it if he's good. The point is that they were on a trajectory. The trend wasn't upward, it's a downward spiral. But even so, God allowed centuries to pass before dropping the hammer on them. He is slow to anger. Why is he slow to anger? According to J. Vernon McGee and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the Bible, is to give them time to repent, to avert the coming disaster that will necessarily appear when his anger is awakened. And you know that with your kids too. I mean, if you just jump on them at the first instance that they do anything wrong, then you just completely crush. You got to give them a chance to do what is right. So sometimes parents will count, or you say, you know, if you do that, this is going to happen. You give them a chance to consider, to change their ways, to modify their behavior, to repent from their action. God does the same. Or at least that's the claim. Does it ever happen? Do we have any examples of that happening? Where people actually repent and this anger that's burning, coming towards the nostrils, is averted? We do. How about Jonah? I think of the book of Jonah. You may recall in the opening chapters of Jonah, Jonah is commissioned to go to Nineveh. And here's how it begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Sounds kind of like Sodom, doesn't it? Their wickedness has come up. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down to it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's sent to Nineveh, or at least commissioned to pronounce judgment on the city. And Nineveh, of course, is a major city. It became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria, as y'all know, is about as ruthless of a people as there ever were. I mean, they're the Nazis of the Old Testament. And that is not an exaggeration. So you can imagine a Jew like Jonah having hard feelings about having any contact with Assyria. I would think that a prophet might make an exception when he gets to go and pronounce judgment against them, but not Jonah. Why not? Well, as you recall, God picks out an Uber from the sea and he has him go pick up Jonah and take him to his destination. And when Jonah gets there, we read in chapter 3, verse 4, that Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes, and issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish." And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." The message was given, which Jonah presented. The city repented, and God relented. And notice, Jonah then is making the claim, "I knew this was going to happen." He's not just claiming that God has a long fuse and it's easily extinguished. He's saying, "I knew it. I knew this about you." How did Jonah know that? How did he know that God would respond that way? Well, it actually comes from the section of the Bible that he quoted. The section that actually comes from our text. It actually appears a little bit before our verse in Exodus 34. We'd have to look back and start a few chapters back. Exodus 32. You recall this whole thing popped off while Moses was on the mountain with the Lord, and God informs him, "Hey, that people has quickly turned aside. They're worshiping a molten calf down there. They're saying that that little piece of metal is the God that delivered them from the land of Egypt." And we read in Exodus 32 verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, "I've seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. Now, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation." You know, leave me alone so this fuse can burn all the way down and it can have its intended result. Verse 11. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your seed as the star of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your seed, and thou shalt inherit it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The Lord is angry. He says, "Leave me alone so I can get fully angry and go and destroy them." Moses intercedes. The Lord relents. But what I find very interesting is what happens next in the story. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. And verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. Moses' nose burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire, ground it into a powder, and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Then Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself, that they're prone to evil." Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever's for the Lord, to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered to him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp. Kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord is offended. His anger burns. Moses intercedes. The Lord relents. But then Moses goes down. And now Moses' nose burns when he sees this. And Aaron intercedes. Does Moses relent? He does not. He makes them drink that calf, and then he wipes out the people that are doing it. The Lord is able to stay his anger. Why? Because he's got a long nose. He is God and not man. That's the same statement you see in Hosea 11 when he's struggling with this rebellious son of his, Ephraim, who's about to go to Assyria. But he makes that statement, you know, I'm not going to come in wrath against him again, though, because I'm God and not man. He is different. He's different than us. Now, when I think of the long nose of the Lord, I mean, these aren't isolated events. We picked out a couple. It happens all the time in Scripture. You could list a dozen. I think of Ahab. You remember Ahab and Jezebel? What a disaster that was for the northern and the southern kingdom. Remember Jezebel, the Gentile, came in, brought in all this Baal worship. She's killing the prophets of God. And then Ahab wanted that vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. Naboth didn't want to give it to him. So Jezebel just has him killed. And while he's over there visiting the vineyard that she's gotten through murder, well, here comes Elijah. And he has this message from God. You're going down. The hammer's fallen. Finally. And what does Ahab do? He puts on sackcloth and repents. And the Lord says, Elijah, you see that? You see how he's humbled himself before me? Because he did that, this evil's not coming about in his day. I'll bring it about in his son's days. Same thing with Solomon. You know, the kingdom's taken from Solomon, but not in his day. In Rehoboam's day. For the sake of David. Or Hezekiah. You know, he brings in Babylon. Lord, Isaiah says, that was a mistake. They're going to take the kingdom away. But not in your day. He said, at least there will be peace in my day. You see this long-suffering, this slow to anger. As the Lord allows generations to pass to give the people opportunity to turn back to Him. To repent. So I think of this characteristic of God demonstrated from cover to cover. And I ask the question, what about us? What should such a description of the character of God mean for us? Because we've already mentioned God is different, right? He's not like us. He is beyond us in His long suffering. How are we to understand and how are we to live out this? Well, of course, I consider what James has to say. If I'm thinking of our responsibility to serve as God's representatives, it is imperative that our character bears His likeness. And I consider the words of James, that a believer must be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why, James? Because the anger of man does not achieve, and the word, it's ergotsamai, works. The anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. See, the anger of man, we're short-nosed, quick-tempered, we pop off. For our own, we deal out our own idea of justice, and which is really just retribution. God's not like that. You know, we are not concerned with God's ends and the betterment of our brother. We want to get even. God does not desire that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Ezekiel 18. And of course, when I'm thinking of this God, this long-suffering God, the long nose of God, of course I have to think of the image of the invisible God, the one who came as the exact representation of His nature, His Son. And I think of that key text when I'm thinking of who Jesus is and what He has come and will come to do. Psalm 2, when I'm thinking of Christ, who the Christ is, the anointed of God, who will sit on the throne of God in Jerusalem, you know, the Davidic throne, who will receive the nations as His inheritance. And I think of the punchline of that psalm, the last verse. Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. You know, His nose might start to burn and you perish. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The sun is coming. Get on His side, because if His nose starts to burn, it is over. You know, that's the reason God gave His Son, so that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. But the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven in the future. It's in the present, and God's pulling back and allowing man to go on his end. And there are days of the Lord where judgment falls on people and on nations. But there's that capital D day of the Lord where the full wrath of God will be poured out. He will come in anger. He will judge the wicked. He's saying, that doesn't have to be you. Don't wait for His long nose to burn down. I think of that. J. Vernon McGee observes, in the New Testament, God has not changed. He has made it very clear that those who reject Jesus Christ are going to hell. Does it shock you to hear that in this very civilized society that discounts the existence of hell? When God's judgment falls, I'm sure there will be some soft-hearted and soft-headed folk on the sideline who are going to say, He should have given them more time. More time? My friend, over 1900 years have gone by. God is patient. He's slow to anger. He is merciful. How much longer do you want Him to give us? He's been given the world ample opportunity to turn to Christ. Or I think of the words of Peter. The Lord is not slow about His promise as some count slowness. And we're talking about the promise of His coming. Remember, the mockers are saying, where is the promise of His coming to judge? Peter says, well, the Lord is not slow about His promise as some count slowness. But what? He is patient towards y'all. Why? Because He doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, to receive the deliverance that is made available. So He says, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Okay. Take the chance while the time is available to you before His anger burns down. Now, of course, if you're here today and you're a believer, you've taken that. We have accepted the salvation. We have received this. This is a reality for us. We're not looking for it. I got it. But now is my chance to give it out. I want my friends and my neighbors, my co-workers, my family members, I want them to share in the same salvation I've received. While there is still time, while the patience of the Lord delays, while He is still long-suffering, while that anger burns down, now, that's our mission, and that is the commission as we await the promise of His coming.